Let's read again in John chapter 5. Want to look at verses 31 to 40, but let's just read together verse 39. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. We live in a world where people are often trying to persuade us. They may be trying to persuade us to buy something or a service. They may be trying to persuade us to believe something or to do something based on a belief. And as we encounter these persuaders, we encounter a range of abilities. We encounter some people who are just incredibly persuasive. You can tell that they really, really, really want you to be persuaded. And others, you feel it's just a job, or they're half-hearted, or it wouldn't make any difference to them one way or another whether you bought their product, used their service, believed what they were telling you, or acted on their instruction. On Friday, in our last class in homiletics, our preaching class in the seminary, I asked the students to prepare a four-minute address. We're used to preaching for 40 minutes. Well, we asked for a four-minute address on a subject they were passionate about, and to present it as though their lives depended on it. In other words, this is your opportunity to persuade us whether you live or whether you die. And it was very instructive. It's very interesting to watch the different styles, the different approaches. Didn't have to be particularly loud and passionate to be persuasive. There's the power of argument and presence. There are many factors that go into persuasion, but there was a range of people, and they all lived, but there was a range of whether you would really make them live or let them die. There's a range of ability in persuasion. There's a range, as you listen to them, you wondered, do they really want to live? Or do they really want to persuade? And I want you to keep that in mind as we study this passage this evening. Because the big question I want you to ask is this. How much does Jesus want to persuade you to believe in him? How much does Jesus want you to believe in him? How does his persuasion come across to you? Is this someone who's just take it or leave it? Doesn't put me up or down how you respond? Or is this someone who is preaching for not just his own life, but for yours as well? How persuasive, how powerful is Christ's persuasion? Because what he does here in John chapter 5 is basically he opens a courtroom and he presides over a court. And in this court, he's acting as a persuader, a pleader. He has, you remember the last time we looked at this chapter from verse 15 to 30, he presented 9 claims of deity, 9 ways that he argued for his deity. And these are huge claims. To claim to be God, it doesn't get bigger than that. But he doesn't just present the claims. What we're going to see this evening is He brings witnesses forward. He brings evidence forward to persuade, to convince, to bring you over to him. He doesn't just make claims and assertions and statements. He's all out to argue and persuade and plead with you that you actually believe and act upon what he's saying. Many different kinds of evidence that can be presented in a court. You have forensic evidence, fingerprints, DNA, things like that. Video evidence from cameras. You have documentary evidence, proof from what people have written and things like that. Circumstantial evidence, just looking at events and other happenings and movements of people, situations that all builds to present a circumstantial case. The circumstances would lead you to think this was true. There are expert witnesses. There are character witnesses. There are eyewitnesses. So many different kinds of evidence. And want to see this evening the kinds of evidence that Jesus brings forth to back up his claims to deity and therefore worship and faith from his hearers then and now. Now, you might notice in the title in your bulletin, it says, Four Persuasive Witnesses to Christ. That was my sermon title on Wednesday. As I studied the passage, though, more this week, I came to see that it's actually three persuasive witnesses. And one of the witnesses I thought, in my initial reading, was a witness, is actually the person who is organizing the other three witnesses. I think that'll become clear as we go through this. For example, you'll notice in verse 30, where we finished last week, I can of my own self, says Jesus, do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. What he's saying here is, I do nothing independently of my Father. I don't take initiatives without consulting with him. He's not going that way, and I'm going this way. We are entirely, completely aligned. I do nothing of myself. Everything I do in tandem, in union, together with my Father. We keep that in mind as we go into verse 30, as we begin this evening's passage. And he says, verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, on the face of it, that looks as if Jesus is saying, if I testify about myself, that's not true, so don't believe it. That's what it looks like it's saying. But that's not what it's saying. Really, what's being said here is, if it's only me that is doing this, my evidence, my witness, my testimony is not valid. He's saying it needs to be corroborated. It needs to be supported. It needs to be backed up by others. It's not that what he says is not true. It's just in a court of law, it's not going to be accepted. Because as the Old Testament and New Testament makes clear, there had to be two witnesses. And that's why he goes on in verse 32 and says, there is another. There is another. I'm not just on my own. It's not just me. There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Who's he speaking of here? Who is the other? Again, in the context, remember he's saying, I don't judge on my own. Now he's saying, I don't bear witness on my own. I judge with my Father, and therefore he's saying, my Father witnesses with me. He's the other. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Here is corroboration. Here is the Father. And instead of viewing the Father as a separate witness, What I believe Jesus is teaching here is that the Father is the one who gathers the witness, who gathers the evidence, who gathers the testimony that will be outlined in the following verses in three different ways. So Jesus is saying, I'm a witness, but for my witness to be accepted, I need supporting witness, and that supporting witness is my Father. And what my Father has done is he's brought forward into this court three different witnesses. And the first one, the witness one, is John the Baptist. John the Baptist. That's what we see in verses 33 to 35. Witness one, John the Baptist. And you might say he was an eyewitness. He was somebody who saw Jesus with his own eyes and spoke out what he saw. And here's how Jesus describes it. He says to these people who were doubting him, who were skeptical, they're the jury, as it were, here. And he's speaking to them, and he knows that they're very suspicious of him, that they're not being persuaded, they're not coming over to his side. And so he appeals to someone that they did have some respect for, John the Baptist. And he says to them, You sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. Now, this happened in two places, in John chapter 1 and in John chapter 3. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, twice went to John the Baptist with questions about Christ. That's what he means by, you sent to John, and he bare witness unto the truth. He told you the truth. And then he says an interesting thing in verse 34, but I receive not testimony from man. Again, on the face of it, this looks as if he's saying, you went to John, John was a witness, but I really don't care about his witness. I don't receive testimony from man. It doesn't mean anything to me. No, he's not saying that at all. What he's saying here is, I don't rely on human testimony alone. It's not, this is all I've got. Just the word of a man, a good man, true, a faithful man, true, but that's all? No, that's not all. But, he says, why am I bringing him into the court? Even if I don't need the voice of a mere man, he says this in verse 34, but these things I say to you that you might be saved. What's the purpose of this witness that he brings before them? He says it's for your salvation. It's not for my benefit. It's for yours. I know that you respected John. I know that you had good views of him. I know that you listened to him. And therefore, I bring him before you, and you thought he was a prophet, and you paid attention, and some of you were even baptized by him, and you went to speak to him, and you listened. Therefore, why don't you listen to him on this? These things I speak to you that you might be saved. Do you see the eagerness already? His desire for them to be persuaded? He brings forward a witness that he felt had the greatest chance, the greatest hope of persuading them. He wasn't making a case and thought, well, these Pharisees, who cares, you know? I'll preach this sermon, I'll bring forth this evidence, but Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, scribes, no big deal. No, it's not. Even these people who were such skeptics and cynics and doubters, he's saying, I want you to believe, and therefore I'm bringing before you this person I know is weighty and persuasive with you. As he puts it in verse 35, he was a burning and a shining light. Burning within, shining without. He was, as it were, a human spotlight. That was John, wasn't it? That's what he did. His whole life was preparing him to be a light that shone on Jesus Christ, that pointed away from himself. You know, you look into a spotlight, you see nothing behind it, do you? It's like blinding. You stand on a stage. It's very hard to see beyond the spotlight. Just what's seen is what the spotlight is spotlighting. This is what John was all about. He shone so brightly upon Christ that he disappeared from view. He was a burning and a shining light. He shone, he pointed, he directed everyone to me. And he says, you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. They listened. They paid heed. They liked his preaching. They rejoiced in that light. They saw what John was pointing to. They saw what John lit up with his life. And there was some measure of joy and happiness in it. He's saying, you weren't always like this as you are today. There was a time when he shone that light and what you saw had some appeal. But notice these other words, for a season. For a season. It didn't last long. It was short-lived. It was like, you see moths. And at night time, they're drawn to a light and then they disappear. They're attracted and then they, where did they go? This is, he's saying, what you were like. You were momentarily and briefly drawn and attracted, but then cultural considerations, personal ambition, peer pressure took over, off you went again. But here's his first witness, an eyewitness, a light. But then he goes on to witness number two, and it's Jesus' miracles. Witness one, John the Baptist. Witness two, Jesus' works. We see that in verse 36. But, he says, I have greater witness than that of John. You think John's good? You ain't seen nothing yet. I've got something much better for you. I have greater witness than John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The works he's referring to here are the miracles. In fact, the first part of John is known as the Book of Signs. That's what many New Testament scholars call it. It's the Book of Signs because there's so much emphasis on Christ's miracles. They're not just told, they're told in much greater detail, with much greater ripple effect than in other Gospels. There are seven in particular. Three of which have already occurred here. The water to wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, and the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And that was the least. I mean, there were so many miracles, John says later on, that there wouldn't be enough books in the world to write them all down in, if we even tried. There's healing of the lame, yes, but there's giving of sight to the blind, there's giving of hearing to the deaf, there's giving of voice to the dumb, there's giving of strength to the weak, there's the cleansing of the lepers, there's the raising of the dead, there's the walking on water, there's the multiplying of loaves and fishes into a feast for multitudes. Sign after sign, evidence after evidence, witness after witness. Jesus is saying, every time you read about a miracle in the Bible, you should treat it as a witness, a living witness I've sent to you to persuade you about who I am. That's how you read the miracles. It's something that is pointing to Christ and saying, look at him. Look at him. Look at him. Look at what he can do. Look at what he has healed. Look at his power. Look at the number of the miracles. Look at the greatness of the miracles. This isn't just healing asthma or dermatitis. This is giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, raising the dead. Look at the number. Look at the greatness. Look at the character that these miracles testify to. What comes out of these miracles above all but love and compassion and grace? His pity for the human race and his desire to bring healing and wholeness to the broken and the bruised. The greatest miracle of all, the saving of a soul. It's not usually included in the miracles, but to me, John 4, the saving of the woman at the well of Samaria, that's a greater sign to me, a greater witness than even water into wine, than the healing of a nobleman's son, than the giving of an ability to walk to the lame man. The next chapter, the multiplying of loaves and fishes. Jesus is pointing us to these miracles and he's saying, these have evidential value. These are compelling and persuasive evidences for who I am. Read your Bibles, he's saying. Look at their number. Look at their greatness. Look at the character that's revealed. Look at the publicity. This wasn't done in a corner, in a secret place where, you know, by sleight of hand and a bit of money changing hands, which is so much the case in the current day with the faith healing, so-called. No, this was all done openly, no sleight of hand. It was compelling. It was tangible. It was obvious. You can't argue with a blind man who sees. You can't argue with a lame man who walks. This isn't, you know, making headaches go away. This is massive. See, look at how examinable these are. These very works, he says, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. How much does he want to persuade you? Look at all the miracles. It's not just one or two or three. It's not just one kind. It's multiple kinds. It's all the senses. It's all the members of the body. It's the soul as well. It's dealing with nature and with humanity and with animals too, in the way he can even bring a fish out the water with a coin in its mouth. He's saying, look at all the realm of this world, every single sphere and area. He said, I have power. I have supernatural power. I can break the laws of nature. And every time I do it, it's not for show. It's not to make myself look good. It's to persuade you. Read through the Gospels, he's saying. And every miracle, take it as Jesus coming to you with a piece of evidence, with exhibit A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, B, to the very end of the alphabet, and then more. And every single miracle is there to compel and to persuade and to argue with you and to bring you to him and to make you see, this is the Son of God. This is the one the Father has sent, and no other. Keep asking yourself, how much does he want to persuade me? Go count the miracles. Go examine the miracles. Go and look at what he's done. Every single one of them sent as an argument to bring you to himself. Second witness then, Jesus' works, his miracles. You might call that forensic evidence. It's something that can be proven under a microscope or by scientific study. This man was blind. He's seeing now. That's evidence. Here are a few loaves and a few fishes, and now we've got thousands of them. That's evidence. That's scientifically provable. That's empirical evidence. He brings forward these proofs. But then, thirdly, his third witness that the Father here gathers together with the Son are the Scriptures themselves. And we read that in verses 37 to 40. Again, the way he introduces this is fascinating. You might call this documentary evidence. So you've got eyewitness evidence, you've got forensic evidence, and now you've got documentary evidence. He's appealing to the scrolls of Scripture. So look how he introduces this. He says, verse 37, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me." So the Father uses John the Baptist. The Father uses the miracles. And now he's saying, here's another way the Father witnesses. "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent him you believe not." This is a pretty hopeless case, you know. You might almost think this isn't a very wise way to argue. Here's this jury, and he goes up to the jury, and he says, "You know this God that you claim to know? You haven't got a clue. You've never heard his voice. You've never seen his shape. And you don't believe his word. You have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent him, you believe not." There's no hearing. There's no seeing. There's no believing. And it's stark, isn't it? He's aware of what he's up against. But it's stark also so that those he's seeking to persuade realize their own need as well. Because these are people who thought they knew God, that they were on good terms with God, that they were on the level with God. They were God's people. And here Jesus says, "No, you've never seen him, you've never heard him, and you've never believed him." And the evidence of it is that the God you claim to worship, when he sends you his messenger, you don't even believe him. You don't give him any credit or give him any credibility or credence. So what does he do? He's up against it here. They had the Scriptures. So we read 39. "Search the Scriptures." Now, this word "search," it can be a command, as it is here in this version of the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. It's an imperative. It's go and do that. And if it is an imperative, if it is a command, it's really saying you have the Scriptures, but you don't use them. You aren't searching them. However, it can also simply be the indicative, not a prescription, but a description. It could be translated this way: you search the Scriptures. He's describing what they did customarily, normally. And that would seem to be more likely, given that those he was speaking to were those who extremely carefully studied the Scriptures. The word "search" here is used in other places for a lion, a prowling for its prey. You know that focus, that intensity with which a lion goes after its prey. I'm sure you've seen the nature programs. It's just there's nothing else in view as it prowls, as it creeps. It's also used for tracking game. It later used to describe trying to find a scent. Also used to speak of minute investigation. So all these words are indicating that this is an activity of incredibly intense focus, an obsession with the minutiae. And that's what the Jews were with the Scriptures. The problem was not that they didn't read the scriptures, nor that they did not search the scriptures. They did search them. They did read them. They did analyze them. They went into such minutiae. In fact, when the scribes were copying the Old Testament scriptures, they would use the quill, and they would write one letter, one Hebrew letter, and then they would put the pen away, and they'd get another pen, and they'd do another letter. That's the reverence they had. Every letter had a different pen. That's how careful, that's how minute their care of God's word was. The scribes had counted the scriptures as well. Every letter had a numerical value. And it's seen in some of the old scrolls. Every line had a number at the end of it, which was the sum of all the letters and the numerical value of them. So that when it was copied, it wasn't just people checking letters, but they were checking numbers as well, so that they would say, does our copy have the same value as the original that we're copying from? See how careful they were? How they searched intently with such focus the scriptures? He says, you search the scriptures. For, and here's another interesting line, in them you think you have eternal life. And that sounds good, but it's actually a criticism. It's actually a criticism. Because they thought that having the scriptures, writing out the scriptures, treating the scriptures with such incredible reverence was enough to save them. That was their problem. It wasn't that they didn't have the Bible. They had the Bible. It wasn't that they didn't read the Bible. They certainly read the Bible. It wasn't that they weren't careful with the Bible. They were extremely careful. The problem was they thought that having the Bible, reading the Bible, being scholars of the Bible, being extremely careful with the Bible was enough to save their souls. And so they prided themselves on having their own copy that was personally copied out with such care and detail, with spending a lot of time on the beauty of the writing, and everything was saying, this is my salvation. In them, he says, you think you have eternal life. So, he's saying, you have the scriptures, you treat the scriptures well and reverently, but you miss the whole point. It's not about having the Bible. It's not about reading the Bible. It's not about studying the Bible. It's not about copying the Bible. It's not about beautifying the Bible. It's not about counting the Bible. What's it all about? Well, he says next, these are they which testify of me. That's what they missed. They had the pages, but they didn't have the person. They had all the words written, but they didn't have the word living. He's saying, you're so near, and yet you're so far away. You have the witness in your hands. You know the witness better than the vast majority, in fact, probably the whole population that has ever lived in the world. No one knew the scriptures better than they did. And yet they missed the whole point. They couldn't be more scriptural and yet miss the whole point of the scriptures. It's frightening, isn't it? You say, well, that's terrible. They shouldn't have been like that. But it's still happening today, isn't it? They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. You go through the whole Old Testament. They had all these witnesses, every single book, testifying, witnessing, pointing to Christ. And they didn't see him. They didn't see him. Terrible. But we have more. We have the New Testament as well, Matthew to Revelation. We have the Bible. We read the Bible. Personally, in family worship, in our churches, we hate preaching. We take care of our Bibles. We revere our Bibles. We defend our Bibles. We stick up for the Bible. And yet we can miss the whole point of the Bible. If we're reading the scriptures and not seeing Christ, we've missed it. We've just missed it. It's just totally missed the boat. Missed the whole point. We're doing exactly what the Jews did. We're searching the scriptures, thinking that having this religious symbol, this religious book, is enough. It's not. It's what the book points to. It's who the book reveals that is enough. These are they which testify of me. Again, we come to this book, hopefully daily, surely daily. The Word of God has got to be a daily part in our lives. But if we come to this book and we walk away without seeing Christ, without seeing what this book points to, we've failed. We've failed. God has given us these scriptures to point us to testify of Jesus Christ. He's saying to these readers, these scribes, these lawyers, these religious people, look for me. Look for me. When you go to these scriptures, pray that I will be revealed to you in it. That's their whole point. That's their whole purpose. That's the reason for their existence. Every page is Jesus. How could this be? How can you know so much and know so little? How can you know so much truth and yet not know the person that is in this truth and that this truth is pointing to? I think he sums it up for us in verse 40. He answers that question in verse 40. And you will not come to me that you might have life. The problem was not the scriptures. It's not that this witness was lacking, that it was half-hearted in its attempt to persuade, that it was faulty, that it was failing. The problem is not the scriptures, he says. The problem is you. And it's specifically, the problem is your will. Your will. You will not come to me that you might have life. They didn't see Jesus because they didn't want to see Jesus. You will not come to me. This is, he brings it all down to this, their will, their choice, their decision. He clears all the witnesses of responsibility. He says, don't point to John the Baptist, don't point to my miracles, and don't point to the scriptures and say, not enough. And don't point to me and my Father behind them all and say, you didn't persuade me enough. You didn't put enough into it. You didn't work hard enough. You weren't sincere enough. I couldn't really believe that you really wanted this. No, he says, the only reason you don't have life is because you don't want it. It's because you don't want it. It's because you don't want it. It was true then, and it's true now. How much does Jesus want to persuade you to believe in him, to follow him, to trust him? How much? Read these verses and see how much. All these witnesses, documentary evidence, eyewitness evidence, forensic evidence, character witnesses, so many other evidences throughout the scripture, so many witnesses, all, yeah, let's say it, screaming at you, pleading with you, with passion, with sincerity, expressing the heart of God. be in no mistake. We shall never, ever turn up on the judgment day and be able to say to God, you know, if I thought you meant it, I might have believed. If I thought you were really serious, if I thought you were really sincere and that your intentions were really genuine, if I did evidence of that, then, you know, that would have been enough. What Jesus is saying here, there's all the evidence in the world. There's nothing you can point to about reluctance in God. He's pulled out all the stops. He's presented all the evidence in the world and more than much more than is needed. Many have believed with much less. Much, much less. Here you have courtroom of witnesses, and you're sitting in the jury box, and you're not persuaded, you're not convinced, you will not come to me that you might have life, says Jesus. And notice where he points the finger, where he puts the finger of blame, your will. Your will. I wonder how many will hear that word on the last day. You would not come to me that you might have life. How much does Jesus want to persuade you? With all his heart. With everything he's got. Your verdict. Let's pray.